Today I do not have a specific text in mind, but I have several texts of Scripture that we will examine before this morning is finished. I want to speak today on the theme, Resurrection Evidences. Resurrection Evidences. This day, nearly two millenniums ago, history split wide open when Jesus got up from His grave. He publicly humiliated His enemies and made a spectacle of them, proving that their power was not final. He was the ultimate authority. As heaven and hell, with bated breath, watched the momentous struggle between death and life to see who would conquer the other, man vainly sealed his bed and watched. So vainly they sealed the dead, for death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, the Savior, tore the bars away. That's what the old hymn says. Have you not heard it or sung it before? Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. Yes, sir, Jesus won. And won. As one studies the historicity of Jesus and His claims of deity, you eventually have to deal with the resurrection. Because His claim of deity really centers around whether or not He rose from the dead. For it is the resurrection on which Christianity rises or falls. And without the resurrection of Christ, He, Jesus, would have been proven to have been a fraud and not the Son of God. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope of salvation. Without the resurrection, we would still be lost in our sins. And surely, He was to die for our sins, but He was also to live for our life. He is our life. That's what Christianity really is. It's the very life of Christ in you. Christ, who is our life, says the apostle. In those 3 days, while His battered body lay in a borrowed tomb, those were the pivotal days of eternity. Angels anxiously awaited, demons nervously watched. Would He do it? Could He do it? Could He take up His life again and walk away from the cold, bitter, unrelenting grip of death? Could He? Or would the tomb be forever a shrine to broken and shattered dreams? Would it be a place for a group of a few to remember and think of just might what have been? Those 3 days sent creation into a waiting frenzy. What would happen? We know what happened. Early before the sun chased the shadows of night away, from where the garden, in that garden where He lay, the Bible says that the earth shook, and not only the earth, but hell trembled. The massy stone that covered the mouth of the grave was rolled back, exposing the inside to show the world an empty grave. The stone wasn't removed so Jesus could be let out. The stone was removed so we could get in and see that He was not here. He's risen. And today, we are certain that Jesus Christ is the victor, but there are some who are not so quite convinced. Some scoff at those who believe in a resurrection. They would accuse us of believing a false report of a few of the disciples who supposedly started one of the greatest cons of all history. And so they think we've been duped, scammed, as they say. Just recently, that has been once again the focal point in the media with the supposedly discovery of the Jesus tomb. An ossuary carrying a few bones of first century Palestine, supposedly carrying the bones of Jesus, and not only Jesus, but His supposedly wife and child. Well, we have mentioned briefly on a Wednesday night, someone asked us about that, and I've given you some materials. That's soundly refuted by medical and science. Any forensic pathologist will tell you that you can't do DNA tracing without the DNA of the victim itself, the subject itself. And now, since this has all come out, and there has been many experts to disprove this theory that Jesus' tomb was really found and his bones were in it, now they are saying that, well, by the way, in the ossuary, the bone box, the bones of Jesus wasn't there anyway, so Christianity's all intact, and don't worry, we didn't mean to offend you all. The truth that Jesus rose from the dead, bodily rose, is irrefutable. It'd be the height of ignorance not to believe in it, but then again, the Bible does say that in the last days men will, professing to be wise, become fools. To reject the New Testament claims of the resurrection is literally a person who blindfolds himself and refuses to look at the proof. And so today, I want to share with you documented evidences of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the way I want to do this, at the beginning at least, not the entire message, I want us to suppose that we might be in a court of law, and I, a trial attorney, presenting evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. And I want to call for evidence for your examination. I want to plead to your court of conscience and you being the jury this morning. I want to present, first of all, historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. A great fact in Christianity is that a number of eyewitnesses literally did see Jesus after the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about this. Unless they could convince others that they had seen Him, there would be no Christianity. For Christianity to die in its infancy, all that would have been required is that the first witnesses not be credible witnesses. Nobody would have believed them. I mean, stop and think about it. To believe that you saw a dead body now alive, walking around and well, that takes a lot to believe that. And if the witnesses had not been credible, those who literally saw the bodily resurrection and those who saw Christ afterwards, if they had not been credible, people of integrity, whose characters were above reproach, why, Christianity would have never begun. It would have finished all right then. Nobody would have believed a bunch of liars, people who are of disrepute. Christianity began to spread like wildfire. Why? Because the first witnesses were believable. They were people that you could trust. You knew them. And they were above reproach. They were not known liars or criminals. These were sane people. They weren't mentally deranged people. They were people that had all the faculties just like anyone else did. And if Stan McDonald tells me he saw a resurrected person, I would have to stop and think maybe there's some credibility there. Because I believe and trust Stan. I know him. He doesn't make outlandish and ridiculous claims. In fact, if you ever ask Stan something, he'll take his time to process it before he gives you an answer. I know when Stan gives me an answer, it's not off the cuff. Those first century witnesses were people just like you and I. They weren't a bunch of Looney Tunes. They were sound of mind. And here they are testifying to their loved ones and relatives and neighbors. They saw Jesus. Well, let me now bring in more historical evidence besides just a philosophical argument like that. I want to bring to you Mary Magdalene. And you find her testimony in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verses 14 through 18. John 20, beginning at verse 14. Now when she, that is Mary Magdalene, had said this, she's asking what she thought was the gardener where they had moved the body of her Lord. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, then I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. And so we have the eyewitness account and testimony of one Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 24, we have two other eyewitnesses of the resurrection, disciples, two disciples. And when I use the word disciple, I don't mean apostles. These were not the original 12 apostles, but Jesus had other disciples other than the 12. If you remember, on one occasion, He sent 70 of His disciples out two by two to preach and to heal the sick. These, undoubtedly, are a part of that 70. One's name is Cleopas. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 13, we read their account of seeing the resurrected Christ. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together all of these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know Him. Something supernatural took place there. It's not that Jesus didn't look like Jesus. God purposely didn't want them to discover who He was at this moment. So He supernaturally caused a disconnect between what they were seeing and their brain recognizing it as Christ. Verse 17, and He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? The one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days? And He said to them, what things? So they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. In other words, here are two of Jesus' disciples who are now saying what? We thought He was the Messiah, but now must not have been. And on top of that, verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and who said He was alive. Now, if you were going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, I think it needs to bear out, and to the chagrin of all the women here, that first century culture would have not made you the first eyewitnesses and testifiers of the fact of the resurrection. What I mean to say is this, that in first century Judaism, women weren't considered very much. You might have been considered better than the ox in the stable or the horse in the barn, but that was about it. That's how they treated women. They were property. You bought your wife. You paid for her. You paid her dad. Maybe not a bad idea if you got all girls. And so if you knew Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and you were the disciples and you were going to try to create this newfound religion based upon Jesus, and in your religion you've got Him rising from the dead, the first credible witnesses would not be, in your story, women. But it is in this story because it's the way it happened. Luke is a credible historian. He's reporting the facts as they are in reality. Verse 24, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. And then He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And then in verse 27, he begins back at the Old Testament, goes all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, showing how Jesus was to exactly to do what he did, die and eventually rise from the dead. Now, verse 28 and 29, it's dark. And so they invite him into their homes to have a meal. It's too late to travel. And in verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. Here are two eyewitnesses of Jesus' bodily resurrection. No, they weren't at the tomb that morning. They didn't even believe the reports from those who were at the tomb that day. But they saw him. And the Bible tells us then they immediately got up and went back and found the other 11 apostles in Jerusalem and told them what they had seen. So, let's move now to the 11 apostles. They too are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, beginning at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now that's an interesting statement just in by itself. This is really not pertinent to the message, but it's just something of curiosity to me. If you saw Jesus was bodily in front of them, but they thought it was a ghost or a spirit, which tells you something. But a spirit is not some gaseous, undefined blob or something you can see through. This was a physical person. And yet they still thought it was a spirit. This happened one other time, didn't it? When he came walking on the water and about 3 o'clock in the morning. They thought he was then also a spirit. So spirits aren't necessarily things you can see through like Casper the ghost. It's a body. And that's what he's going to say here. He says, verse 38, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Now, it doesn't mean they're not believing what they're seeing. It's exactly what you and I would say after you've been praying for something, I mean, really something big, and then God gives you the answer to your prayer. What do you say? "I can't believe it. He did it." That's what the joy is, so monumental that it moves you to a state of ecstatic. Almost, it just blows your mind. And here, you've been praying for it all along. I think that's really what Luke is trying to say here. And he says, "Have you any food?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So we have here 11 apostles who also saw Jesus after the resurrection. But this is not all. In your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle Paul says that after the resurrection, 500 eyewitnesses of Christ. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered," 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." According to the Scriptures, it's true, He did die. He didn't just faint on the cross. He died. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That is not to be overlooked, at once. At one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In a court of law, any trial attorney would love to have 5 eyewitnesses who all say the same thing. His case is sealed, closed. He's won. But here we've got 500. But what's remarkable is this, is that you get 5 legitimate eyewitnesses to one thing. And it's not uncommon for all 5 testimonies to vary. If you can get 5 eyewitnesses to a traffic accident and you line them all up to tell their story, you'll hear 5 different versions of the same event. But here are 500, all at the same time, who collaborate and say the exact same thing. We saw Jesus. Now, beloved, I think the historical evidence of the eyewitnesses is sufficient that Jesus is alive. But I would like to move these proceedings now to a more expert witness testimony. I'd like to present a couple of men who, because of their fields of expertise, can render to us opinions that I think are valuable to the resurrection and its validity. One is a William Lyon Phelps. Mr. Phelps was more than 40 years a distinguished professor of English literature, and he authored over 20 volumes of literary studies. He was also a public orator for Yale University, an illustrative career. And if I could call him before us, he's deceased now, but if I could bring him back and call him before us and ask him a few questions, especially his opinion on the accuracy of the biblical literature as well as extra-biblical literature referring to the resurrection of Christ and the accuracy of the testimony that we've already given concerning the eyewitnesses claiming Jesus bodily rose from the dead, what would he have said? Well, I'll tell you exactly what he said because this is what he wrote about it. He said, in the whole story of Jesus Christ, the most important event is the resurrection. Christian faith depends on this. It's encouraging to know that it's explicitly given by all four evangelists and told by Paul. Oh, by the way, I didn't even mention Paul, did I? Paul also was an eyewitness. He bodily saw the resurrected Savior. He just didn't hear a voice. Jesus appeared to him. The names of those who saw him after his triumph over death are recorded, and it may be said that the historical evidence for the resurrection is stronger than any other miracle anywhere narrated. In other words, here is an expert in literature, and all of the documents that he has studied, biblical and otherwise, proves to him beyond a shadow of reasonable doubt that Jesus did rise from the dead. Well, if I could bring to you an expert in law and hear his testimony, here's what something you might hear. For example, the Honorable Lord Lyndhurst, one of the greatest legal minds Britain ever produced, after looking at the evidence, we could ask him, what is your thoughts concerning the validity of Jesus having been raised literally from the dead? I think this is what he'd say because this is what he wrote. I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. He goes on to say that many court trials have been won on far less evidence than the resurrection. In other words, if you could find some court and some judge who was willing to do that and have those bring their evidences, their bone boxes and all of this other stuff, and you could present just the historical evidences of the eyewitnesses and the documents, there's no way that any civil-minded, legally-minded judge could not say that the evidence points to the resurrection. Well, I'd like to do something else. I'd like to present before you some hostile witnesses. Do you know what hostile witnesses mean? In a court of law, it means somebody who's really on the other side, but you call them to testify for your evidence. I know this is all maybe sounds silly to you, but I'm trying for you to understand something. Get this into the vernacular and understanding how our brains work today. If we could bring, let's say, the Roman guards that guarded the tomb, if we could bring them here and question them, what would we get out of them? Well, let's just try that. Let's call these men, these soldiers that guarded the tomb by the order of Pontius Pilate. These men have gone on record testifying that the night the disciples of Jesus came, that they had fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. And the disciples stole the body of Christ. And so if they were here, I'd ask them, is that what you have stated? Yes, that's what we've stated. Well, let me ask you this question. How did you know it was the disciples since you were asleep? In fact, how did you know what happened since you were asleep? Look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. and verse 11. Matthew 28, verse 11. This is the account of the soldiers being bribed to tell their lies that the disciples had come and stolen the body while they were asleep. Verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the 11 elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night, stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This was the most common argument against the resurrection, even at the time Luke is writing his epistle or his gospel. That was the common theory. Well, the disciples stole the body. He didn't really rise from the dead. And so I ask again, how do you know who took the body if you were asleep? Now, how would you have answered that if you was one of the guards? Well, I woke up and I saw them do it. Yeah, that's it. We woke up. You woke up. So you're telling me now that after you woke up, you caught them in the act of breaking the governor's seal and going to the tomb and you did nothing? You expect me to believe that 11 unarmed, and even if they had swords, they were untrained, they're tax collectors, they're fishermen, that they could have defeated you, highly decorated and experienced men? How many of you were guarding the tomb? 16. You see, a Roman guard like this is always 16. You see it again borne out in the book of Acts when Peter is arrested and in prison. Isn't it true, gentlemen, that you 16 men have been so expertly trained that you've been known to withstand the attack of 100 armed men? Well, yeah, that's true. So my point is, if you awoke and saw them steal the body, it was your duty to stop them, wasn't it? Are you saying that these 11 men defeated you in combat and they're all alive, you're all alive, no casualties, no wounds? Do you really think fishermen are better warriors than you are? Come on, tell us the truth. Did you really see them? Now, of course, this is all my imagination, and it is. This is my imagination working. But if they were in American court of law, by this time they're pleading the fifth. Well, let me try another approach then. You all report that there was an earthquake while you guarded the tomb. Is that right? Yes, there was an earthquake. How did you remain asleep if there was an earthquake? Heavy sleepers, I guess. I don't know. By the way, isn't it true that if a Roman soldier falls asleep while on duty, he's to be executed? Yeah. How then none of you suffered that fate? Somebody has paid you a large sum of money to tell such a ludicrous story. That's how come. Of course, that wouldn't be allowed in a court of law. I'd be leading the witness, but that's exactly what's happened. What if we could call, let's say, the high priest Caiaphas himself, the very one who instigated all of this against Christ, and we could ask him a couple of questions. For example, Caiaphas, aren't you aware that when they found the tomb empty, that Jesus' grave clothes were still lying there in the tomb in the supposed crime scene? If you believe the disciples of Jesus stole the dead body of Jesus while the Roman guards were disobedient and shamefully asleep, why would they have taken the time to have unwrapped the body in the first place? Wouldn't they wanted to get out of there as quickly as possible? Why carry around a naked body? Why take that time to do all of that? Of course, the high priest couldn't have answered that. Doesn't make any sense to have done something like that. Well, how about this question? If it's true that the disciples are the masterminds of this hoax, as you want to call it, this great deception reporting that Jesus really was resurrected and that they actually stole the body, did you ever arrest them or question them about it? Well, I thought it best not to. Just kind of let the thing die down. That's what I thought. These people would forget about this would-be Messiah. But Mr. High Priest, you're on record with Pilate saying that if the news of the resurrection ever got out, it'd be worse than when he was alive. Didn't you say that? And again, in a courtroom, American court of law, he could say, well, I have no recollection of something like that. I don't remember saying that. Here's another question. Did he ever order a search to uncover the body of Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer would have to be, no, he didn't. And why not? If he could have produced the body and proved that it was a hoax and discredit the disciples' preaching, the whole thing would have been over. Isn't it because he knew that they couldn't find the body because the body was alive? I think so. Again, that's probably leading the witness. But what other conclusion can you bring? One final question. Did he pay the soldiers off to tell everybody that they had fallen asleep while the disciples stole the body? And of course, he would have argued and said, no, of course not. Then my question would be, why didn't you then arrest the disciples? If they broke into the tomb, they broke the seal, that was again a law that was violated, punishable by death if desired. Why didn't they just arrest them then? But they were never arrested for stealing the body of Jesus. Oh, later on they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they were preaching and doing miracles. But never were the apostles arrested or questioned for having stolen the body. Why? Because the truth was, there was no body to steal. He was alive. Now, beloved, maybe this is a little bit far-fetched for some of you, maybe even for me in my normal procedures, but the truth is, our young people are going to be going off to colleges someday, these young children you saw here, and they're going to be sitting in classes and they're going to be telling them that it's all a fable. One of the popular religious myths. I want our young people to know that there is more than adequate historical evidence to know that Jesus is alive right now, alive and well. And it stands under scrutiny of the harshest, most antagonistic heart. It will survive. Why? Because it's irrefutable, which means certain things to us this morning. Now, yeah, I know there are some who say that he simply just swooned, that he simply passed out on the cross due to the excruciating pain. But dear friend, again, that won't bear the weight of testimony. The centurion himself said that he had died. And when Pilate orders the centurion to come in Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, Pilate's amazed that he's already dead, and he asked the centurion, the one in charge of the crucifixion, if it was true. And yes, he said it was true. Therefore, he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Four executioners would have examined the body, especially in this such a sensitive case as this Jesus. John tells us that when they pierced him, that blood and water came out, which meant the heart had ruptured. That's a medical known condition. Ask any medical doctor if a sword would have been thrust up into the chest cavity and blood and water came out. What does that mean? A ruptured heart. This silly idea that the disciples stole the body is not even logical. Why would men willingly die for a lie that they know is a lie? Men have died for lies, but they didn't know it was a lie. I'm talking about knowing it was a lie and still being willing to give your life for it just doesn't make sense. And then there's all the evidence of the changed lives of the disciples. What about James, his half-brother? He didn't believe in his brother Jesus to be the Messiah. He thought he was mentally deranged. And yet after the resurrection, he believes and becomes a leading apostle. How do you explain that? And then I want to say, how do you explain my life being changed? How do you explain your life being changed if you're a Christian? Oh, I know we've not seen Jesus with our eyes bodily. At least I didn't. Maybe you did, but I didn't. But I want you to know that there's something about me more than what you can see. It's my soul. I referred to this the last couple of weeks. It's the spiritual part of me that will live beyond this body. It's the intellectual, emotional part of my person. And that part of me has experienced Christ as much as if my eyes saw Him and my ears heard Him. He's real to me. And I have experienced the living God. So I want to say is the practical implications and applications of His resurrection, first of all, to we Christians. What am I suggesting to us on based on this evidence that he's alive today? It's this, that your faith is not some wild shot in the dark, some leap of faith, blind leap. No, my friends, you have a historical faith, a faith based upon historical facts. God is not asking you to commit spiritual kamikaze suicide where you just leap into the dark hoping that it's true. No, our faith is based upon facts. Facts that can be held up even in a court of law, irrefutable. He is alive. And also, I would say, because He's alive, then therefore I can face life without fear. I can live confidently, not full of defeat, because I know my Savior lives, therefore He's with me. He can say and make the promise and fulfill it, I am with you, lo, to the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But if my Savior's lying in a tomb or in a bone box somewhere, then there is no truth to that promise. It's impossible for Him to have done so, to keep it. But He rose from the dead, and He's with me now, even as I speak to you, and He's with you as you listen. He's alive, and therefore, in life, with all of its challenges and assaults, I don't have to be afraid. I can live life not timidly, but confidently. No, I won't win every battle, but I know there's going to come a culmination of battles when I shall leave this world and I shall pass too through death, and I will not be defeated by that last enemy. For my Jesus lives. I don't have to go through life afraid. And when the challenges of life come to me, when I'm assaulted, when I'm attacked, and when problems come, I don't have to shrink in fear, because there's one who has gone through the valley of death and overcome. He's with me. He's promised to work good on my behalf. I can live expectantly because the resurrection has occurred. I know there's coming a day, as I read earlier in the service, that I too will live with Him forever. I'm an expectant person. I'm not looking back to the past, although I love history and I read it often, but my eyes really look to the future. I'm expecting things better than they are now. I've got to where I hardly listen to the news anymore. I get sick of such a mindset that is so pessimistic. I used to be a fan of all the conservative commentators. They even make me sick. It's all a worldly mindset. It's all nothing but man's wisdom. None of them know and think from a perspective that Christ is going to return. But the Christian ought to. Whatever you're facing today, whatever political situations might occur, whatever world events turn, how they might turn, you and I don't have to be afraid. We have this hope that He is alive and returning. He will set things straight. I don't care if the Middle East blows up. I don't care if we're buried under nuclear bombs. That's not the end. America may rise and it may perish. Very well possible. But the kingdom of God is eternal and everlasting, and I'm a part of it. So I live with a different worldview. Expectant worldview. I don't live miserly because of the resurrection. Do you know what I mean by that? Stingy. Grasping everything I can in this world. Oh, I remember when I was young. Listen, younger ones. The whole future stands before you and it seems like everything is at your fingertips. You can't wait to be as King Midas. That everything you touch turned to gold. But let me tell you, as King Midas found out, it's not great that everything turns to gold. The Bible says that a man who learns how to be righteous, to love God, is far richer than he who owns all the world and doesn't know Christ. Because Christ lives and because of the resurrection, I don't have to live miserly. I don't have to think that if I'm going to have anything, I better get it now because I'm going to live only 50, 60, 70 years and then it's over. How foolish. Some of you are going to be preparing to go to college. Some of you don't even think that way because, well, they're back there. Mom and Dad don't want to think about that right now. As of this past week, we no longer have teenagers in the home. It comes and it goes. And here you're investing your life. You go to school for 4 years. Some of you went 6 years. Some of you went 8 years to prepare for your profession. I have to say, that sounds pretty wise. To invested 4 years for 50 or 60 years, pretty good return, I think, don't you? Learned a good profession, learn your field, and you'll do well for the next 50, 60 years, providing God gives you that. But dear friends, you're going to live much longer than 70 or 80 years. Have you stopped to think about investing in your real future? If you'd invest 4 years for 50, why not invest 60 or 70 or 80 for eternity? And you can. You can live that way. You can live long term because He lives. And this, what we see today, will be gone. I'm not preaching pie in the sky. I'm preaching a real God who can change this world on a dime. All He has to do is speak. It's all over. Where will you stand? How will you fare when He does? Does that make sense? Think long term. How can I think long term? Because Jesus is long term. Dear Christian, you can live confidently today in spite of your sorrows, in spite of your problems, in spite of the issues. Because Christ said, I have overcome. And He has asked you to invite you to join Him as an overcomer through Him. It doesn't mean all your problems are solved. It simply means all the problems one day do come to an end and you're victor. You're the victor. What about you who are not converted? What does the proof that the resurrection is real mean to you? What is its application to you? Briefly, and I'll conclude, I would say this. If I could only name one thing that it means to you today, it means that one day you will see Him. That's what it means. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then unbeliever, dear non-Christian friend, listen to me, all it means is one day you too are going to see Him. The Bible tells us that at the end, God is going to have a seat of judgment. It's appointed unto every one of us to die. After death comes a judgment before God. And on this throne, the Bible says, all the dead will be brought. The graves will empty. The sea will give up its dead. Everyone living will stand before this throne. And He who sits on the throne, His countenance and His eyes are so penetrating, so piercing, that you would rather the rocks and mountains crush you to hide you from He who sits on that throne. That's how frightening it's going to be. And there He will judge you for all that you have done. And you will give an account of all that you've done. And namely, chiefly, your vilest sin you will have to give an account of. And that is this, that having heard of Christ, having believed the Bible was the Bible and that Christ, there was some truth, having heard even this weak demonstration proving the historical accuracy of the resurrection, knowing that it's irrefutable, knowing that it's historically proven, and not putting your faith in Him, you'll have to give an answer to that. And you will not say, because of this message, you cannot say you didn't know that He was really alive. Now you know. Everything in your gut tells you it's true. And besides that, the Spirit of God is His witness that He's alive. Which makes the sin of rejection all the more reprehensible. The resurrection of Christ means you will face Him one day. You will see Him in all of His glory. Glory that you will never be able to participate in. Now, listen to me. If it is true that in the finality of your days. I don't mean here on this earth, but somewhere in the future beyond this earth, you stand in heaven before a throne, and Jesus, the resurrected God, sits on that throne. And you here this morning sit in judgment on Him and say, I refuse Him. I will not let Him be the captain or the Lord of my destiny. What do you expect He to say on that day? You say, well, I hope that He can turn the other cheek as He preached. I hope that He will be merciful and compassionate as He lived. This is judgment day. Today's the day of grace. Today's the day of mercy. This is an hour where He will and is gladly turning His cheek to every one of your rebukes, rejections. But that day, the same Father that took Him, told Him to go to the cross, will say, I want you to judge all humanity. And I want you to judge a righteous judgment. How then shall He judge you? You say, I don't like you putting it that way. No, I'm sure you don't. I'm sure that you'd prefer Easter eggs and bunnies. I'm sure you'd prefer a nice little Sunday school lesson on the resurrection and empty tombs. But my friend, I know there's a future for you. And therefore, I plead with you to trust in Him. The only way to avert the judgment that awaits is to commit yourself, to entrust yourself to Him, to say, I surrender all. He said, but that's too high of a price. I'm not willing to pay that. I've got my life ahead of me. I want to live it. I want to enjoy it my way. Invest your life that way, if that's what you want. But I'm telling you, as an eternal stockbroker, as one who knows a little bit about what the Bible says about your eternal dividends and rewards, your investment is not good. It's very short term. You're not thinking right. You're blinded by sin. Oh, today, the tomb is empty. And He's a Savior, merciful, waiting, calling all who will come to trust in Him. Come right now and believe in the resurrected Savior. And you too will live as we live. Father, do Your will here, Father, this morning. And Your will is to glorify Your Son. Glorify Him. Draw men unto Yourself. I ask it in Jesus' name.